Morning, Life Point. Morning, visitors. We don't live in a world of coincidence or happenstance. It's much more exciting. It's one of the joys of being a follower of Jesus. You start to think everything's potentially significant, at least, yeah? So if you are visiting for the first time today, it's no accident. Okay, you didn't take a wrong turn, right? The Lord has something for you and for us all. I'm going to throw the cat among the pigeons. A really interesting, a wonderful worship, actually, but that sense of the Lord being our peace, sometimes He's the opposite. Sometimes He is. He's the struggle. He's out to get us. He could even kill us. So we're in that place in the Jacob story where, my goodness, it goes strange, very strange. Let's pray. Ask the Lord to help us, Jesus. We have, either way, we have You, Lord. You are our peace. You are at times our storm. But it's You all the way. And we ask You to be today to us, a teacher and guide. And as always, we ask for the truth that hearing and doing it, we will be set free by it, Lord. We want that very much. So we pray, Lord, as we track a little further with Jacob, that, Lord, You would speak to each of our hearts as we have need today. Thank You, Lord. Amen. Right, time heals all wounds. Rubbish, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah? I mean, who came up with that, really? What does time do, if anything, in relation to a wound? What, sorry, again? Yes? Until you die. Gosh, the Woodhams, they're a morbid lot, aren't they? I mean, it is true, eventually we will die. I mean, enough time goes by, sure. Somebody who's not a Woodhams. I heard the word fester. Is that right?
Yes.
Yeah, indeed. If it's not attended, actually, it grows worse. Yeah. Time does not heal all wounds.
Can I have a non-morbid suggestion?
You may have a non-morbid suggestion, Bernard. Time plus forgiveness. Yep. No, there's some deep truth in there. Complex terrain, and we're not today speaking so much about how it is that time spent well heals, because in the case of Jacob, time has not healed him at all. In fact, he's a mess at this point, and most points of the story, which is why it's such fun to be with Jacob, right? I mean, I know most of you have it all together. Life is going peachily and well. And the Lord, you know, the storm is not in me, right? You're right? A lot of storms around about. Anyway, so we are with Jacob. Let me flick up some camels. We have to skip. I hate skipping bits, but we have to skip really a whole chapter and more, because our focus in with Jacob is really on questions of identity, on what it means to be a person, you know, how you come to know yourself as yourself and relate to others. And there's a wonderful chapter in which Jacob and Laban kind of have this a contest of deviousness. And it's fascinating in its own right, not least because of ancient attitudes towards sheep breeding. Anyone in the sheep? Anyone know sheep? Right, some of you know sheep. Okay, so you please have a read of that and then come and tell me if there's anything in it. This whole thing of speckled, how you get a speckled flock. But anyway, I'm not even going to go there. What I will do though in that episode, because it sets the scene for the departure of Jacob from the household of Laban, his uncle, where he has been not for a few days, thought his mother, not for 7 years, thought Jacob at one point, but for 20 years. Right. So there is, in this episode, the kind of detachment, and it's messy like everything else about the Jacob story. I just want to draw out a couple of moments from it before we get to the very strange part of the Jacob story, among all the strangeness. Okay? And so what I want to pull out is this. Jacob and Laban, Jacob says, hey, it's time for me to go because Rachel has just had Joseph, and it triggers something, certainly for Rachel, absolutely for her husband. It's time to go back. And then there ensues this ever commercial kind of negotiation with Laban. Laban basically says you can't take a thing. Or truer to say, Jacob heads off the possibility that Laban will offer him a parting gift with strings attached. He says, I don't want any strings. I will just choose all the speckled flock, all the speckled goats. And of course, Laban says, that's fine with me. And then takes them out of the flock and removes them far away from Jacob, you see, so Jacob doesn't have any. And this whole thing ensues, the end of which is that Laban is now no longer in possession of an enormously speckled and spotted flock, all of which has come, pretty much, to Jacob. And Laban is not happy. Laban's sons are very unhappy. Jacob's wives are relatively happy because they don't feel particularly well treated by Laban, and they think, well, it's all ours anyway. Right? So that's the narrative moment of the story. And of course, things have come, as usual, to such a bad pass that Jacob flees for his life. He flees in fear of Laban. And fear is one of the big themes that we face today in Jacob's life. It is a guiding theme of his life. He's afraid. And off he runs. Three moments, though. So Laban comes after 7 days. He chases after Jacob and his entourage, and he arrives and meets them, and there is this confrontation that goes on there. So that's all the narrative, after which we have our funny stuff. Here are the things I want to pull out from that narrative. Number one, there are two moments in this segment of the story where God speaks to Jacob. And remember that the first signature turning point for Jacob was after he fled his maternal and paternal household. He fled there. He came to a place which came to be known as Bethel. And there God gave him a dream and a ziggurat and angels going up and down and said, I'm with you. I'm for you. I am going to go and protect you wherever you go. He gave a promise. I am the God of Bethel. I will protect you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. Remember that? Yes? So that God, Jacob has had this experience of God speaking to him. And he has two more during this time of kind of tussle with Laban to get free. And the first we hear about is when he's explaining to his wives that they have to skedaddle. And he said that God, as you know, your dad has treated me very, very badly, but God has come to me and commanded me in a dream to do this thing with the goats, whereby we got all the goats, and then to go back to the land that he's shown me. And so Jacob describes to his wives a dream that he had at the beginning of this chapter. And in that dream was a reminder of who God was and had shown himself to be for Jacob, and a command to go back. And then at the end, just before he speaks to his wives, again the same thing happens. God speaks to him and says, go, I command you to go. So Jacob has now a really interesting ledger going on. On one side, he's got a promise back at Bethel. Now, 20 years earlier, long time ago, ancient promise. I will go with you wherever you go. I will protect you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. Remember that? So there's that. And now he has two more recent experiences. One's a dream in which it's now command issued, go back to the land. And the other is another word from the Lord, just as he's coming to his wives. Go back to the land. He has a promise and he has command from the Lord. So all of that is stacked up on one side. On the other side, he has a ledger groaning with dysfunction and breakdown. Because of all that has been ill in the marriages that he's contracted and with his father-in-law, that household is more or less in ruins by the time he leaves. So he can look back at a kind of wreckage that runs through the course of his life. Wherever Jacob goes, he has the inverse Midas touch. Everything turns, you know, not to gold. Think of the opposite. And so his nuclear family is a mess. And as he turns toward home, of course, there's no sign that mess will have abated. And the household of Laban is a mess. Yes, he got two wives, but left some wreckage and fled. He's got all of that stuff stacked up on the ledger. And after as he comes to be reconciled with Laban, just before he turns his face towards Esau and home, and the prospect of seeing his brother after 20 years, there is a strangeness that happens in his interactions with Laban, right? There's a way in which Jacob names his God for Laban that gives a token of his mindset at this point. He calls his God the fear of Isaac. The fear of Isaac. And it's a funny phrase that happens nowhere else, and nowhere else is God referred to as the fear of somebody. But here it is. Jacob kind of offers this. And he makes his oath when they sign a covenant between them, and they put a heap of stones together and call it a heap, and they make a pillar and they call it a pillar. And they agree never to come in contact ever again, at least not with malice on their minds, that the name of the Lord for Jacob is the fear of Isaac. Partly because Laban has had a fearful dream, but also I think because Jacob's life is now dominated by fear. See, here's the thing. Because of the ruin of the last 20, 30, 40 years, 50, 60 years, whatever it is now, because of that, this side of the ledger is much more freighted, much more heavy, much more present to his mind than this side. And Jacob, you know, many of us have never had anything quite like this, you know, a dream of ziggurats and a promise so large and so beautiful of the protection of the Lord visited upon us in the night. We've never had that. Jacob has had that. He's had dreams. He's had words from the Lord. Just after he meets with Laban, it says angels from the Lord met him. I mean, this guy has stacked up some great encounters with the Lord on one side of the ledger. But what is in his mind and in his heart is ruin, brokenness, fear, the fear of Isaac. And he flees Laban, as we saw, and even after this moment of covenanting, he now turns towards Esau, and his heart, we are told again, is filled with fear and with anxiety. Time has healed nothing. And isn't that the truth, right? All it requires, time can dull the pain, I suspect, you know, in some cases. The immediacy of pain. But it won't heal anything. And all you need is the right conditions to come about. The right sort of the ducks to line up. If they line up in a certain way, then pop, off comes the scab. And out comes the pus. Yes? See? The wound is just right there waiting to happen. And it is a bewildering experience for those who have it. You know, to think, hey, I thought I was over. I thought I was over that. It doesn't work that way, hey. So this is Jacob's experience. Jacob is now bound by fear. But this is a moment in the story that is so significant, not only for Jacob, but for the future of Israel. Jacob must return to the promised land. He must become the progenitor of the tribes of Israel. All of this is in the mind of the Lord. Great things are afoot. Huge plans are unfolding. And so the Lord has to step up what he does with Jacob in this strange episode to follow. So here's how it runs. Jacob, firstly, he's moving towards Esau's territory, and he does the smart thing, he thinks. Firstly, I need to get intelligence. Gather intelligence. So he sends a servant, and the servant is to go to Esau and say, I come from your servant, Jacob, who has been staying with, not very happily, kind of trapped, couldn't really get away, with Laban for all these years. He hasn't had a good time. This is the burden of what the servant is saying to Esau, right? He's been kind of held back, really, by Laban. But in that time, he's managed to get, lots of sheep and goats and camels and cows and elephants and, you know, talk it up. So the servant, what is the servant doing here? Well, partly he's going there to listen, to find out what Esau's heart is, because this Jacob needs to know. Is Esau going to come at him guns blazing, or is he going to come, with a six-pack, ready to crack open the beer with him? What's he going to do? And the whole idea of the cell is to say, Jacob comes humbly, your servant Jacob. Jacob is able to repay debt because he's come into some means. And he didn't stay away by his own choice, right? He's not delaying this because he thought, stuff you, Esau. But he couldn't really get away. He was a bit trapped. See? So that's what the servant is to do. The servant goes, and the servant comes back, and Jacob is waiting. He has no idea. But fear, you see, is in his heart. And fear, he's used to fear by now, and fleeing. And so the servant comes and says, yep, met Esau, 400 guys with him, he's coming to see you. And Jacob's heart is at ease at this point. Very far from it. 400 guys, that's an army, actually. at this time. This is enough men to wipe Jacob and his family from the face of the earth. A point he makes shortly. His second thing then is defensive measures. All right, defensive action. What are we going to do? Okay, Esau is coming and we have already imagined the worst about what he's going to do. So I will divide this great unruly collection of animals and people into two groups. He makes two companies and he thinks, okay, so maybe what will happen is that Esau will meet the first company and he'll kill them. He'll obliterate them. But I'll still have one company left. Because, you know, his anger will be sated. His desire for vengeance will be fulfilled with this one company. I'll save half of my estate. Wonder what he put in each. Defensive measures. And then he thinks, what else can I do? I'll pray! I'll pray! And so he prays. He prays just as we would do. He says, oh God, you promised to bring me back to this land. Slight problem going on here. And I'm afraid that when Esau comes, he's going to kill them, the mothers and their children, he says. And you can see how close and important the family is to him. And how fragile he feels it to be and under threat. And he cries out to the Lord for deliverance. And then he makes his approach, but he does it with strategy. And he cooks up a present, cooks, not wrong word. He fashions a present of 550 animals. Wow, that's not a small gift, even for someone who's come into a lot of speckled spotted means. That's a lot of animals. And he thinks, okay, psychology 101, and Jacob is a shrewd person, right? He understands psychology, having been in battle with Laban for 20 years now. And so he thinks, what if I break them down into a series of presents for the psychological effect? Any volunteers for first? You there, you see. So he gets one group, one flock, if you like. And he sets somebody in charge of that, and they are to go ahead, and Esau will meet them first, of course, and he will be impressed and say, wow, what have we got here? And this whole spiel is laid out, and it's prepared so that you say, oh, no, this is a gift, this is a present from my Lord Esau, from his servant Jacob. See? And Esau is meant to be mollified, softened a little bit by this experience. And then he will walk on with his 400 men, having roasted one or two sheep maybe, and they meet another flock. And they think, hello, you see? Who are you? Well, this is also a gift, you see? And so the whole idea is that over time, this step by step, Esau's anger, his desire for vengeance is going to grow colder. As step by step, Jacob's gift arrives to meet him. And the sheer munificence of it. I mean, it's a huge gift. It's huge. In earnest of repayment, this is the thought, that Jacob is repaying a debt. Not making just a nice gift, but repaying a massive debt. It's a huge amount. And Jacob thinks, well, if that happens, maybe we'll be okay. Maybe. But he's still locked in fear, is Jacob. So the last thing that happens, and we can see this in the narrative, right? So he sends all these presents and off they go, piece by piece. And the whole camp is moved across to one side of the Yabbok River, which is quite near the Jordan River. And is of great significance historically because it marks the extent of the tribe's eventual inhabitation of the land. The border is the Yabbok. This is the border of Israel that is to come. So he sends all of his massive entourage over to the other side. And then he stays on the further side. So he's further away from Esau. He's got all of his estate except for his beloved, his children and his wives and himself. And he stays on the other side. See? And then he thinks, okay, we'll spend the night here. And the Yabbok is not a mighty river, but it's something. It's a little more distance from the fear of Esau that grips him. He goes to bed, it's night, and of course what you do in this time, you don't have head torches or anything like that, you don't have electric lighting, you just go to bed and you sleep, because you're going to be up early next day. But it says in the scriptures that that very night he woke. In other words, he couldn't sleep, he's gripped by fear, and so he thinks, I think this tug within him to go forward and just see the results, see what will happen, or to hold back. because it could be so fearful. But he makes a call. He says, okay, I'm going to get you guys over the river. And at night, and it's treacherous, and the kids, some of them are still very young, he fords the river, and it'll take several trips through the course of the early part of the night. Come on, kids, get up. We're going to cross the river. Dad, it's nighttime. I can't see a thing. A little bit of starlight, maybe. But he takes them across in several runs. And eventually, they're all across. And then, state of mind, right? Cannot sleep, right? He's afraid. And here's another thing, and I get this totally, right? When you're very stressed, this is something I do when I'm very stressed. I keep thinking I've forgotten something. Must be common, yes? And I will go back and think, what have I forgotten? And I'll go and check. And I think this is what's happening to Jacob, because commentators spill ink over this. They think, why is it that after relocating his family, Jacob then goes back? You know, is he's looking for something he left, I think. He's thinking, I've bound to have forgotten something. And it's the anxiety that's gnawing his heart, the fear that's gnawing his heart that gets him hunting. So here's Jacob, and he's furthest away. He's got actually all of his family, his nearest and dearest, and all of his estate are closer to the threat of Esau than he is. How must he feel about that? He has the promise, he has the command, but he's gripped by fear. And so the Lord comes at this time, this moment. This moment when he's standing alone, and he's sleep deprived, and he's fearful. The Lord comes. And angels come and encamp about him. Gently they carry him. They bring him food. They bring him wine. They speak tender words, soft words in his ear. They are his peace in the midst of his storm. Actually, nope. What happens? God comes and tries to kill him. Favorite cartoon ever. Who's a Gary Larson fan? Come on, Gary Larson, Canadian cartoonist. Good, good, good. Here's my all-time favorite single panel cartoon. And it is a skydiver. We are presented mid-frame with someone who has jumped out of an aeroplane and is on his way towards the ground. But we are relatively late in his journey to the ground because he has opened his chute. And we see the strings of the chute behind him. They've gone up. And above his head is a grand piano. A grand piano, right? Imagine that. So he's jumped out, expecting a parachute, and what comes out is a grand piano, which, of course, is directly above him. And so the idea is that when he lands, the grand piano will, of course, land on top of him. But what is really funny is that this man, this pathetic individual, has thought, I've got a reserve chute. You know, the first one has produced a piano, but maybe the second one will produce something better. And when we see the frame, he's already pulled his reserve chute, and out has come the heaviest, largest anchor I think I've ever seen. Isn't it beautiful? Life can be that way, you know. Just when you think, it's a grand piano above my head. But wait, there must be an out, and what you get is an anchor, just to drive it home. Life can be so that way. And so it is for Jacob. And I think that's how Jacob felt. The moment, you know, he's at his lowest ebb. He's gripped by fear. He's feeling shamed, maybe, that he has put all his family in front of him towards Esau. He doesn't even know why he came back over the bridge. He is very tired. And a guy just throws himself at Jacob and starts fighting him. And the sense here is not a gentleman's struggle. This is not a, excuse me, I just feel like a little bit of a tussle. Do you mind? A couple of hours of wrestling? No? Nothing like that at all. There's every sense here that Jacob could lose his life. That this assailant, unknown, invisible, he cannot see because it is dark. He cannot see who it is. But for all that Jacob knows, this will mean his death if he does not win. That's the stakes. And so he fights. Now, we know the story well. We know, because when it gets to the end of the night, there are clues given, aren't there? We learn that this assailant knows that he will not master Jacob, finally. And so he touches, maybe strikes, more like touches the hip bone of Jacob. and strains it badly. Probably doesn't dislocate it because he can still walk. But strains it badly. And just the touch of this strange assailant is enough to cause a major injury. And at that point, Jacob is thinking, all night I've been fighting and I haven't been losing, and then you just touch me and it's out. Okay. We know that he stays wrestling. He stays in the fight even though his hip is strained and he must be compromised. He still doesn't know the intentions of this assailant, what the outcome is going to be. But then it gets towards dawn and the light is going to break. And the assailant says, it's time to stop now. Let me go, for I need to go. I need to leave. And so there's a sense of, oh, who isn't going to want to stay until the light comes up? And Jacob, a light is dawning in him as well as around him. And he knows that this assailant is no ordinary human being. This assailant is divine. Don't believe anyone who says it's a Canaanite river god. Right? This is the angel of the Lord. This is the Lord himself, maybe, you see, which is why he wants to leave before the light comes, because if you look upon the face of God, you will die, such is the belief. Jacob refuses to let go of him until that time comes. And he says this thing, I will not let you go until you bless me. And there's something kind of beautiful, isn't there? We've always known Jacob to be the grasper. Remember how he came out of the womb and he was grasping the heel of his brother? He's always holding on, always. He's tenacious. He is tenacious. And he's tenacious in the pursuit of blessing. He says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And this amazing exchange takes place. What does the assailant say? He says, what is your name? Strange thing to ask. And Jacob says, my name is Jacob. What's yours? Don't ask me. And then he's gone. That's the sequence. Isn't it just weird? Don't you love the Bible? I mean, really? This is the height of weird. What's going on? Well, Jacob is receiving, I think, the encounter from God he finally needs. God is intervening with this man at a signal moment of his life. He's going to have to go into the promised land and become the father of a nation. And it is clearly not enough that he has received great promises. And it is not enough that he has received commands from the Lord. What he now needs is an encounter with God of such intimacy and struggle and uncertainty that it will entirely undo and remake him. You see, when Jacob is in this fight, he is not anymore the husband of two. He is not the father of 11. He is not the deceiver of Laban and the one deceived by him. He is not the deceiver of his brother Esau. He is not the puppet of his mother Rebekah. He is not the object of disaffection of Isaac. He's not even, you know, God's good thing or God's bad thing. All he is a man about to lose his life. It's really come down to this. Everything is stripped away from him. All those identity markers. Remember, we talk sometimes about the ways in which we name ourselves. You know, I am what I have. At this point, Jacob has nothing. I am what I do. So uncertain. I am what others say that I am or think that I am. None of this has any purchase on him. He's like a dead man. And that's where the deepest identity work of all is done. The Lord enters the fray, not as the peacemaker, but as the one who takes us all the way to the bottom of the rabbit hole. You see, the pattern of the Lord is not incremental. The paradigm work of the Lord is death and resurrection. It's profound change. It's a stop and then a start. Let me pull out from this amazing pregnant story a few of the key points for us to take away. And I don't want to overthink it or overread it. I want to feed you these things and have you go away and consider. I think, though, it is telling that the result of this is a new name. Hey? The angel of the Lord hears Jacob say his name, and I think he's asking that of Jacob so that Jacob can make present to himself again all that name has been. Right? He's just had this fight of his life, and there's been nothing except the fight. And now, at this moment of identity work, the Lord has to invite Jacob to remember who he was. He says, actually, I'm Jacob after all of that. That means I'm the deceiver, I'm the grasper, I'm the usurper, I'm the profiteer, I'm the dunce, I'm the dupe, I'm the fool. All those labels, all that stuff comes back to him. And that's the point, though, where the angel says, actually, you are Israel. He gives him a new name. Israel, the Lord strives. And it's glossed as, you've striven with the Lord. You've struggled with the Lord. And the intimation now clear that he has been struggling with God himself in a life or death struggle. You've struggled with God, you've struggled with people, and you have prevailed. And from this moment you shall be known as Israel. And we do know that as he comes up across the bank after this profound encounter, still perilously short of sleep, limping, we are told, who should he see but Esau? And we won't come to Esau today. Instead, some lessons. Here's the first. The Lord will not see us undone by fear. Jacob was a fearful man. He had learned fear. And although God had promised and although God had commanded, although God had reminded him, I'm the God of Bethel, I'll protect you, Jacob was still taking matters into his own hands and still fleeing. He was a man afraid, and now he is afraid of what he will encounter. And this could undo him. The Lord will not see us undone by fear. Fear will derail us. Fear will turn us aside from the path, but the Lord will step in, just as he did with Jacob. The Lord will take extreme measures when the stakes are high. The Lord sometimes is our storm before he is our peace. And he takes extreme measures with us. Don't assume when things are going wrong or when you are feeling undone by life, when struggle is all that you know, don't make the assumption that this is the enemy at work. You may be struggling with the Lord himself. But you may not know that until the end of the night. You may live in fear for some of that struggle because you cannot see your assailant. Only if you stay, and we'll come to that, will you discover that the Lord is the one who has been with you. So the Lord comes when he chooses, not at our convenience, right? We know that lesson, I think, well. But sometimes he will come when it is least convenient for us, when we are in the deepest trouble, in the hardest place. That's when he comes, for the reasons we've just said. Our outlook, therefore, with the Lord is stormy weather with a chance of limping. And this is a counterpoint. The Lord really is our peace. We won't find it anywhere else. But also the Lord is our storm. And if I look at my history with the Lord, I can see so much of this. Precisely because I'm a willful person and I persist in choosing my own way. The Lord's way with me, maybe with you it's different, maybe you're just so much for the Lord and obedient. Oh, me, I struggle. And so the Lord comes to me on those terms and he fights with me. He struggles with me. There's a storm in my relationship with the Lord often. Doesn't mean it's a bad relationship. It's living. And it's changing me. But it is stormy. And the chances are high that I will limp. And what's the deal with Jacob's limp? Well, Jacob prevailed, but he needed to remember, he might not have, that the same angel who reached out and touched his hip could easily have put his finger like that, ping, and popped him. Okay, so yes, Jacob, you prevailed, you're strong, you're resilient, you survived, but actually it was me. It was me all along. The limp is a reminder. And what matters in the struggle that we have, if it's a struggle with the Lord, is not actually our skill and our ability to win or to triumph or to say the right words or to do the right things. What matters is our tenacity. Okay, that was the great virtue of Jacob. I will not let you go until you bless me. Yeah? He stayed the night. He didn't turn and run. Probably couldn't have, but you know, his instinct was to stay, and he stayed until he was exhausted and limping, but he stayed. Tenacity is what the Lord asks of us, that you stay, not walk away, not run away. Do not flee the storm. When the Lord is in the storm in this way, don't flee. Engage. Engage. So it's not success that he's looking for from us, but perseverance. Perseverance. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? What was the faith spoken of there in Luke 17? It is the faith of the widow who stands before the judge day upon day upon day upon day upon day, pleading her cause. We stay in the struggle, in the fray. And it is right to insist on blessing. It's right to insist on blessing. That's the end of the road. The end of the road is not our destruction, not being left in the dust. The end is blessing. Jacob at least knows that. And we who struggle, we who are in the nighttime of that struggle, we are not to let go until we are blessed. Until the Lord sends us on our way for life, into goodness, into hope, into blessing. Insist upon it. Don't lower your sights. This is the great temptation for those who struggle over a long period. Don't lower your sights so that you ask less and less and less of life and less of the Lord. Insist on blessing. I will not let you go until you bless me. And the ultimate blessing is a new name. You know, when I travel in countries where to become a Christian, to get baptized especially, is the loss of an old identity, the loss of family, the loss of your place in society. A new name is precisely what is given at that time. And they are known only by a new name that they have been given. For us, it's a bit more complicated, isn't it? We like to eat our cake and have it. Like to have it both ways. We want to be citizens of the world, citizens of Aotearoa New Zealand, but also citizens of the Lord. But the truth of it is that for many of us, this is what we need. We need that sense of a new name, that some of us are carrying such a freight, actually, of old wounds and dysfunctional patterns and fear and anxiety, that what we need is the kind of cleansing encounter with the Lord that puts all of that to rest, that undoes all of that. And at the end of that, for the Lord to say, hey, what's your name? You say, well, no, well, this is who I am. And say, mm-hmm, but you are now, you're Israel. And we are Israel. That's our name too, folded in some strange way into the history unfolding of God's people. So there it is. Let's pray together. Hallelujah. Lord, we want to be before you as we are, not as we think we should be. We want to bring the truth of our lives to you, Lord. And Lord, there are some here who know you not as their peace, but as their storm. And they feel that they are besieged. Lord, let the night come to its end, Lord Jesus. Let the divine assailant be revealed, Lord. And those that are in that place, Lord, let them persevere. Let them endure. Give them Jacob's tenacity. Do not let their hearts relinquish their claim on hope or on blessing. Do not allow them to let you go until you have blessed. Some here are so racked by their past, newly experienced in the present, that what they long for is a new name from you. And Lord, we invite you to come to those, Lord, to struggle with them as you had to struggle with Jacob, to undo him, to set him free from all that had bound him up, Lord, and so that you can give a new name to them. Hallelujah. Each of us, Lord, we open our heart to you, Lord, for you to name yourself in the struggle, Lord, to name yourself in the combat, Lord, we feel life to be. Hallelujah.